So let's get started with informal fallacies. Notice how I threw the new word informal in there. And it'll benefit you to know that there are two types of fallacies. Well, there's formal and informal. Formal fallacies are fallacies that dress up in bow ties and suits and they go to the ball. No, is that? No, come on. You got to give me something. Blind leading the blind. All right, there's formal and informal. Tonight we're going to concentrate on the informal, as I said. But formal fallacies, well, fallacy basically is an error or a mistake in reasoning. That's what a fallacy is. So fallacious reasoning. You're not reasoning correctly. You're reasoning incorrectly. You're making a mistake. And there's two types, formal and informal. Formal would be concentrating on the form of the argument. So something is wrong with the way the argument is actually set up. So you guys in your homework last month had syllogisms and you had to decide whether or not some of them were valid or invalid. Valid syllogisms are set up correctly. It doesn't matter the content. It's just, does my conclusion logically follow from the premises? My argument is set up correctly. It is valid. Therefore, it does not contain any formal fallacies. It has to do with the structure of the argument. So the conclusion can be way off. The premises can be not true. They can be false. But it can still be set up correctly. And there's no formal fallacies being committed. So again, formal structure of the argument. Informal has to do with the content of the argument. Now we start seeing, okay, you have a valid argument. You're not committing any formal fallacies. But the content of your argument seems fishy, you know. I don't think your premises are true. There's something fishy going on there, and I really can't put my finger on it, but there's something going on. So when you're making a mistake in reasoning, dealing with the content of the argument, that's an informal fallacy. And the question you really want to ask yourself every time you make a claim or you're trying to make an argument or you hear somebody else trying to make a claim or argument, the basic question you want to ask them or yourself is, do the statements that I'm hearing or making, do they supply evidence for the claim that is being made? Do the statements supply evidence for the claim being made? And I'll let you know there are numerous amounts of informal fallacies. The list can go on and on. There's over 100. There's probably close to 150. There's a ton of them. Thankfully, we're not going to go through all of them. There's another round of applause right there. I did want to go through all of them, but my wife convinced me not to. So consider yourself blessed. Yeah. All right. So there's numerous. And at the end of your study guide, I did provide some recommended resources there. They're basically websites that you can go to view what people consider to be the full list, or there's some with partial list of informal fallacies, and there are ones that do give definitions of them, and they give some pretty good examples. There's some websites in there, I think you'll see the one bookofbadarguments.com. That's a really cool one because it's a picture book. And it breaks it down really nice and simple. And I think you can even show it to your young kids or your young nephews and nieces and stuff. It breaks it down really simple. And so you can start teaching the young ones to recognize informal fallacies, which is cool. But then there's other examples. I think there might be one that it's called Your Fallacy Is or something like that. Those are organized in a good visual fashion. So it comes in a nice JPEG, and you can even print it out almost in a poster size. So I don't know if you're into that. You can print out a poster of informal fallacies hanging up on your wall next to your favorite bands or something. I would do that. It sounds cool. But I'm married. I put it on the background of my laptop now. So yeah, there's definitely some resources you want to check out. And then as we study these fallacies, guys, I want to challenge you to ask yourself in each one, am I guilty of this? Am I guilty of this informal fallacy sometimes? What are some of my favorite arguments that I use when I try to defend my faith? So when I'm out there on First Thursday, or I have a talk with a coworker or a relative or something, am I guilty of, you know, just trying to get them to believe in God or believe in Jesus for salvation so much so that I will go ahead and commit an informal fallacy? Ask yourself that. I really want us to be challenged here, because honestly, guys, we already, you know, even in First Thursday, I'll bring up some examples of what we encounter on First Thursday. We hear a lot of fallacious reasoning ourselves. We don't need to add ourselves into the mix. We don't, as Christians, we want to live above reproach. That's a calling on our lives. So we don't want to be guilty of suckering somebody into the kingdom. Okay, we don't want to produce weak disciples whose faith is just flaky, you know, whose faith is just founded upon really bad reasoning. So at the very hint of a problem with their belief system, you know, they go running out the door. We don't want that to happen. So that's why it's very important that we recognize what a bad argument looks like, and we can avoid it. All right. So let us begin. List of fallacies, as your study guide says right there. The first one is the fallacy of equivocation. That is a nice long word, equivocation. The definition there, you might have heard a Spanish word for those Mexicans or Hispanics in here, equivocar.
Why do you say it like that?
Huh?
Why do you say it like that?
That's the way I talk Spanish.
Mexicans.
Did I say those Mexicans?
Seriously.
Is there only one Mexican?
Oh, you just meant the back row.
Yeah, the back row. Yes. Yeah. I can tell you guys are going to be trouble. All right. For the front row, it's a Spanish word that means... Okay, so the basic definition here would be using the same word with two different meanings. And this could either be explicit or implicit. But you just really have to look out for some of the terms that a person is using throughout their conversation. It seems like you use this word in one sense while we started our conversation, but now you're using it in a different sense. Do they have two different definitions? When did it switch? When did the switch happen? An example of this would be this syllogism right here, the first one. It should be in your notes. Jesus is the Word of God. That's the first premise. Second premise would be the Bible is the Word of God. So you already notice this is a deductive syllogism. The middle term here is being repeated, Word of God. And our conclusion apparently follows, therefore, Jesus is the Bible. How many of you believe Jesus is the Bible in here? Give me an amen. Nobody, right? What happened here? Can you guys tell me what happened here? How did this commit the fallacy of equivocation?
We've redefined the word, word. Here.
The word, word, right? So, in the first premise, Jesus is the Word of God. We get that from the Bible, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, you know, you get the point. So, there's a Greek word, logos, and John is using a theological meaning to this. He's trying to point to the triune God, and one person in the Trinity is the Word. Jesus is the human nature, right, of the Word. And so he's putting a theological meaning behind that. But now, in the second premise, all of a sudden the word changed meanings to mean the written word or spoken word. So he's talking about a form of communication. So you see the switch of the definitions there. And all of a sudden we get this flaky conclusion, this invalid conclusion or false, that Jesus is the Bible. See, this is an implicit one because we weren't told that the definition changed. But you really had to have your radar on to really catch this. You know, you got to... I try to tell a lot of people that, look, guys, language matters. The way we speak, it matters. So when we're out there, you know, on the streets, or you're talking with your family members and stuff, you really have to be careful with the words you're using. And you want to make sure that you want to use the simplest kind of language or words possible. You don't want to impress people with words that, you know, aren't usually used, especially maybe in the Hispanic community. There, I'll go again. There's some words that, you know, they just have different meanings. It's colloquialism, stuff like that. You know, depending on what part of the globe you're on, words have different meanings. So you want to be able to have commonality, and at times when it calls for it, define the terms that you're using. That way you're not thrown into this. I take word to mean a theological meaning. Well, I take word to mean communication. You know, you don't want to fall into that trap. Another example, I believe, is in your study guide, is another syllogism. It begins like this. Christianity teaches that faith is necessary for salvation. Faith is irrational. It is belief in the absence of or contrary to evidence. Therefore, Christianity teaches that irrationality is rewarded. Who can spot the equivocation here? I know you all spot it. Who's brave enough to talk about it?
We did it.
Go ahead. No, I was just saying that when you say faith is irrational, and you're saying it is that right there is just kind of a jump. I mean, it is the belief in the absence of something that, well, I mean, I wouldn't say that it's contrary to evidence.
Yes.
And you're kind of just, you have to just kind of assume that whoever tells you that faith is rational, you just go, okay.
Yes. So here, yeah, right on, you're right on. Here, the word faith is being equivocated. The word faith in the first premise, we take it to mean, of course, Christianity teaches that faith is necessary for salvation. I know I tell the TILT kids that all the time, faith, what does faith mean, guys? And we tell them, it's another word for trust. And we trust things that are generally trustworthy. So trust, you put your trust in things that have shown themselves to be trustworthy. So it's not irrational. And it's not contrary to evidence. In fact, we need evidence in order to put our trust in something. And then the second premise here, all of a sudden they explicitly redefined it to be irrational. Belief in something in the absence of evidence. And that's not the way the Bible ever uses it. That's a definition that's been made popular in the last 150 years or so. So yeah, faith was a word that was equivocated, and it's explicit. Yes?
Are all of the fallacies we're talking about today informal? Or are they?
Yes, they are all informal. They're all going to be informal. So they all have to do with content. All right. And I'll let you know that this second example that we just went over, it's a popular one. So whenever you're talking to an atheist or just a skeptic in general, whenever, be careful about the way they use faith. Or just even a believer who is just not grounded in their theology, when they use the word faith, typically they'll take it to mean it's just kind of this nebulous meaning, you know, faith is just a blind leap in the dark. You know, I believe because I don't know. You know, stuff like that. So whenever you talk to a skeptic and they mention the word faith, boom, your ears should perk up. And right away, I encourage you to question them. Well, you use the word faith. What do you mean by this? And they'll give you probably a wishy-washy definition. And at that point, you can walk them through. Well, this is not the way it's used in the Bible. Okay? So that's equivocation, guys. It's very common. And I think, again, language matters. So when you're speaking, make sure you're using good language, and then also be aware of the language that other people are using, and don't be afraid to ask questions, clarify things. Second informal fallacy is the ad hominem abusive. Ad hominem is a Latin term that just means to the man or against the man. It's not against the government or anything like that, you know. This is not 1970s films, stuff like that. Ad hominem, to the man, abusive. So you can tell it's going to get pretty painful. Well, the definition here that we have is, it's an argument that does not focus on the evidence of the claim, but rather on the character or personal traits of the person advancing the argument. So you're basically seeking to discredit a position or an argument by discrediting the person who's talking about it or bringing it up. Now, that's just rude, right? This often happens in... Where does this often happen?
Political arguments.
There you go, political debates. In fact, I wish I could show you guys a video. It's hilarious. But back then, I guess in the 1700s, you know, when in the 1800s, when presidential elections were starting to happen, just the fiery words that the candidates would use, it was crazy. Like they accused the person of so much, and they did not hold back. Anyways, it's against the man. So you're basically trying to say, you're just trying to be rude. You're just trying to cut the person down, because usually people start doing that whenever they feel that their belief system is being trampled upon, being challenged, okay? But let's look at an example, and let's get this straight. An example would be when somebody says, you know what, don't listen to that guy or girl because either A, they're an atheist, you know? So that's something a Christian might say. A Christian who, you know, is not really up for confrontation or conversation or discussion and stuff like that, they'll say, yeah, don't even bother listening to them. They're an atheist anyways. Oh, what if they're making a good point? You have to listen to the content. Yes, they might be an atheist, and generally I probably wouldn't want to go make best friends with an atheist or something like that. But if they're bringing up a claim, I want to understand if it's true or false. Okay? You might even finish say, they didn't finish school. Imagine we said that about Bungie. You know, none of us would be here. Don't listen to that guy. He didn't finish school. No, he didn't finish school. Anyways. What if you told somebody, don't listen to that person because they smell weird? I'd be out of here. What if, are these really good arguments? It's not even an argument. You're just being a jerk. You know, you're just being rude at that point. So, you remember, it depends on what the content of the argument is. Do we have good evidence? Are we supplying good evidence for the claims that are being made? That's the main question we want to ask. So that's the ad hominem abusive. If you have any questions, guys, feel free to raise your hands. Next one is ad hominem again, but this one's circumstantial. So if we have any police detectives in here, you might know what this means. Well, the definition here listed is, instead of focusing on the content of the argument, you focus on the relationship between the person making the claim and the person's circumstances. What circumstances are they in the point in which they make the argument? Basically, you're judging a person's claim based on their intentions. An example here would be, let's say I say, I believe that modern biology supports the idea of an intelligent designer, and I do. But then if I'm talking to my atheist buddy against the advice of the previous person in the previous example, he says, of course you do. You're religious. You have to believe in an intelligent designer. So he's telling me, yeah, your circumstances is that you're a Christian. You're a religious person. That's the circumstance you find yourself in. Of course you have to believe that. But the implication is that therefore modern biology does not support the idea that there is an intelligent designer. So you're saying your idea is false because of your circumstances. Not because of the good evidence that you may or may not have, but just because you find yourself to be a religious believer and I'm not, and I don't like it. That's ad hominem circumstantial. And I tell you this, it is very common. You find this when we go out on First Thursdays, they'll tell you. Every time you try to bring up evidence for God, it's like, oh yeah, of course, you're a Christian. You know, you're proselytizing to me. Of course you have to tell me there is a God and Jesus is my Savior, stuff like that. Well, listen to what I have to say. Have you ever thought if these things are actually true or not? You can respond that way. Let's move on to the next one.
So the fallacy is, yes, that they're dismissive of your arguments, whether or not they really, because they're attacking your circumstances versus having an actual argument in contrast to what you're saying.
Yeah. So if they were being honest, if we had an honest atheist in this example, instead of saying you're just religious, they would say, well, I've considered the evidence that you've told me just now, and I actually have counter evidence. What do you think about that? But they're just saying, yeah, you're religious. It's false. Yeah. Okay, good question. Next one would be argument from ignorance. argument from ignorance, and the definition is you're assuming that since something has not been proven false, it is therefore true. Assuming that since something has not been proven false, it is therefore true. And the opposite can also take place, where you're assuming that since something has not been proven true, it's therefore false. So that's the contrary one. Argument from ignorance is, you know, whenever we call somebody ignorant, it's typically an insult. But this one is a very technical definition where you're just arguing from what you don't know. You're just saying, I don't know, therefore it's either true or false. A nice cliche that you may have heard is the absence of evidence is evidence of absence. So they're saying, I don't have any evidence, therefore it's evidence of absence. But let's look at an example and it'll make it more clear. We have our good buddy atheist again. He says, there is no God because I've never seen any evidence for one. A Mr. Christian may say, this is a separate example, a Christian may be guilty of this, where he says, there is a God because no one has ever proven that he doesn't exist. And then another one that a Christian may say, no one has shown evolution happening, therefore evolution is false. Now this one, I think a lot of us have heard these examples. I know I've heard all three, and I've probably been guilty of two of them. I don't know. Back in my younger days. But yeah, let's look at them again. The atheist is saying, I conclude that there is no God. I've never seen God. I've never seen God in the sky. I think there was one Russian astronaut that says, I've traveled to the cosmos and I didn't see God anywhere out there. And he was an atheist. He's like, really? That's not a good argument for saying that something is false. You know, for something that saying something doesn't exist. These aren't, it's not an argument at all. You're just arguing from silence. Because you don't know, that's not actually providing evidence for your conclusion. The Christian, of course, says, I've actually heard this being thrown around sometimes. Well, nobody's ever proven that he doesn't exist. You can't prove a universal negative. Therefore, God does exist? No. You need good evidence to show that God exists. And then the evolution one, I think, is very quite common in Christian circles, where it says, well, show me evolution happening. Show me the test, the experiment to show that evolution is actually happening right now. Well, I can't, you know. Some people may say, well, we are living, you know, evolution in real time. They're like, you know, but the Christian cannot therefore conclude that evolution is false just because we don't see it happening. You have to have good evidence. And there are good reasons and arguments to show that evolution is false, but this is not one of them. So I hope that makes sense. If it doesn't, just let me know. Okay.
It would seem to me like on these, like, if you're basing on the one thing, all somebody has to do is one time show you one thing that might prove that it doesn't, your whole argument just kind of, okay.
Yep.
You know, I don't believe evolution is happening. Well, there's this. Okay, never mind. You're basing just on one little book, the absence of it, they show you some, just, you know, whether it's false or made up or whatever, but they can show you one little thing.
That's the key,
the
right there.
The argument just kind of just goes
kaputs. Yep. It falls apart at that point. If they can show you one, and you can point it out to them, well, I've shown you one. And typically, you know, I actually had this happen with a guy a couple months ago on First Thursday. We spent 2.5 hours talking to him. It was a long one. And we just threw out everything we knew. And he was just bringing up questions. He wasn't never satisfied with the evidence that we were giving him. And so this is evidence that we're giving him. And at the end, he's all, well, I still don't believe in God because I don't have any evidence for him. And I was quick to point out, I was like, no, you cannot go down that road. We've given you evidence. You just choose not to believe in the truth or falsehood or whatever it is. And so at that point, a light bulb went on. He's all, oh, I guess you're right, you know. So there's a difference between not having evidence and having evidence and rejecting it. All right?
So he's done a lot of thinking about this.
I'm sorry?
He's done a lot of thinking about this to go 2.5 hours with you.
Yes. I think he was he was challenged, and he was just ready to come up with another question. He was never satisfied. You know, he never told us, oh, that's a good point. I'll go and research that some more. He was just like, nah, I don't like it. How about this? That's really the way it went down. Okay. The next one is appeal to pity. Appeal to pity. The definition is an attempt to persuade someone using emotions rather than evidence. Women. Okay. I'll edit that out. Yeah. Anybody have an open couch in their living room? Here's the way it goes down. A person would say, accept this because you should feel pity or sympathy for the one involved in the argument. An example of this would be a common one, but this one just threw in a whole bunch of characteristics. It says, this is a good, probably another skeptic or atheist saying, what about the deaf, blind, mentally retarded Aborigine infant in Africa that has never heard the gospel? How does God reach out to them? Well, the implication here is that Christianity is false somehow because the problem of the emotional distress that it causes the person to think about, there are people that may not hear the gospel message. Well, it's a good question to ask. It is a good question, but you can't make the jump to the conclusion that Christianity is false. Christianity is false. So, it is a good question. Don't get me wrong. And it's caused a lot of theologians trouble over the centuries, definitely. There have been a lot of answers being given, many papers being written about this subject even to this day. But, again, if you're just saying that my emotional distress makes your religious beliefs invalid, you can't make that jump. Emotions do not mean good arguments. Or do not make good arguments. You need good evidence. And yes, this is definitely a very, very common, this is probably the second most common question that will be asked. The first one would be, why is there suffering and pain and evil in the world? But that does not make Christianity false. All right. The next informal fallacy is consensus gentium. The definition here is you're basically deciding truth by a majority vote rather than supporting evidence. A person who argues this way would say, accept this because most people believe it's true. Because most people... So you're basically depending on the polls, right? Politicians, you know, you're 53% in favor, you know, to win this election. You're like, yes, I have it down because of this one poll. Well, sadly, majority vote does not determine the truth or the rightness of an argument. You need good evidence again. An example of this would be the vast majority of science, when somebody tells you the vast majority of scientists believe in evolution. So evolution's true. How can it not be? Vast majority of scientists believe in it. Well, no. Scientists can be wrong. Scientists are infallible just like us. They're human. They're prone to make mistakes. How about this? The Christian may say 90% of Earth's population believes in a God. This is true. 90% around there of Earth's population believes in a God. Therefore, a God exists. So what if you told a skeptic that? I don't know why you're an atheist. I don't know why you're even doubting God's existence. 90% of the world, believes in a God. Believe in a God. God exists. Come on, man. No, this is not a good reason. Because 90% of the world may be wrong. And the 10% are like, yep, I got it. Well, again, we need good evidence and support. We can't just throw out popular opinions. Because obviously polls change. People's minds change. They're very fickle. They're prone to change. They're prone to mistakes. So we can't depend on majority appeal. I did want to mention also that this consensus gentium fallacy is related to another fallacy that's called ad populum, which is you can see how it's that we get the English word popular from. So this would be a fallacy. It's not written in your notes, but you guys probably should write it down. This one, it says that ad populum just tries to make an argument popular. And typically you'll see this when people try to appeal to a group, like an elite group. It's called snob appeal. You know, you see this a lot in commercials. 4 out of 5 dentists recommend you use this kind of toothpaste. You know, oh, I want to be part of the elite group who buys the toothpaste from that 4 out of 5 dentists recommend. Or how about Apple? Think different. I want to be part of the group that thinks different. I don't want to be part of it. All these normies. What? Therefore, I should buy a MacBook Pro. I did. I fell for it. I was thinking differently, yeah. So that's ad populum. It ad populum doesn't necessarily mean the majority appeal. It just means that you're pointing to something that people find popular and you want to be part of that elite group. So they're trying to appeal to your snobbiness, I guess.
So the argument that people use that say, well, you're a Christian because you're born in America, because it's a Christian nation, would that fall under this?
That might be. It depends. For sure, it's another kind of fallacy, and we're going to go over it right now. But it depends on how they're trying to appeal to you. Okay. If they're trying to appeal to your, like, if they're trying to convince you to become a Christian, they're saying, "Look, you grew up in a Christian home. You don't want
you're
to disappoint."
The opposite. It's like early on as a believer, they're trying to say you're just a believer because you're here in America.
So they're trying to persuade you to not be a Christian.
Yeah.
So that's, they're not making it popular. They're trying to make it not popular, you know.
Is that the circumstantial ad hominem?
Yes. And depending on the way it's structured, it's another fallacy. It's called the genetic fallacy. And we'll talk about that right now. So, yeah, good question. All right, let's move on to the next one. This one is the argument because of age. Some people are like, "Ooh, I hope it doesn't ring me up." I'm kidding. We're all young in here at heart. Definition here of argument because of age is that you're trying to say something is true because this claim says, or sorry, it's mostly saying that a claim or argument is false because all truth is subject to aging. So basically, the further away your claim is from reality, so we're here in the present day. So if I try to say something that happened 1,000 years ago, well, that's 1,000 years ago. Truth ages. Truth fades away due to time somehow. I don't know. You might want to ask them that. But that's what they believe. So this is a fallacious argument. This is fallacious reasoning. They're just saying, "Eh, it's old. I'd rather not bother with the evidence. It's old anyways." Well, no. Nobody thinks this way. Or some people do think this way, but they have no good reason to. So let's look at an example. This is a very common argument that we hear. You can't trust in the Bible. Why would I want to trust in the Bible? It was written 2,000 years ago by some peasant farmers who were illiterate, blah, blah, blah. But the main thing is that it was written 2,000 years ago. Well, I don't care if it was written 2,000 years ago. You have history books that you're using in your old school from 40 years ago. Does that mean that it still doesn't have truth in it? Remember, you have to let them know the content of the truth. Therefore, why do we even have history departments if we can't even never tell what truth is? All right. Another example would be, this is getting more and more common these days, when somebody says, "Treating homosexuality as a sin is outdated. It's an outdated form. That's Old Testament stuff." I'm sure you don't believe the other things in the Old Testament, but because the Old Testament's old. Why do you believe that homosexuality is still a sin? Get away from that, man. Come to the new age, man. But so you can see, yeah, they're just dependent on the age. They'd rather not hear the good reasoning, the good evidence. So that's just a lazy person. The next fallacy is begging the question, or it's also known as circular reasoning. You may have heard this is a very popular fallacy. I know I've definitely been accused of begging the question. Unsuccessfully, though. I'll throw that in there. Anyways, definition here where it's an argument where the conclusion is sneaked into the premise argument where the conclusion is it sneaked or snuck? I don't know. I was debating this with Kat yesterday. Argument where the conclusion is weaved its way into the premise. You're basically assuming what you're trying to prove. It will only be judged as truth by those who already accept its conclusion. So you're kind of just preaching to the choir at that point. But you're not really using good reasoning. So let's look at an example to make it very clear here. Christians are definitely guilty of this. They'll say, I believe the Bible is inspired because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says that all scripture is inspired by God. Does anybody see the fallacious reasoning there? Can anybody try to describe it to me here? This
one single verse, you know,
So how about we can expand it out like this. The Bible is inspired, and I'm going to use a verse from my inspired Bible to prove it. Right. So I'm already just assuming that the Bible's inspired, so I can use my infallible Bible verse to prove that the Bible is inspired. Another example would be when somebody says, a Christian would say, we know that God exists since the Bible says that God exists. And what the Bible says must be true since God wrote it and never lies. Wait, what? I thought we were trying to prove if God exists or not. How are you saying, you're just assuming he exists and saying that he wrote the Bible? It doesn't work. Another one, and this one might take a little bit to, I don't think it's in your hand up, but it's when scientists, not all scientists, but typically an atheist who only trusts in things that are natural, so they don't believe in any supernatural or extranatural reasoning or explanations. What they typically say is, look, I only believe in things that I can trust with my five senses. And you ask them, well, why is that? Well, because I can actually test things and I can actually see things and feel things in the lab. And I can actually see the results. And they give me certainty. They give me certain conclusions. Well, this one's tricky. Because what you have to understand is, they're assuming that their five senses are reliable whenever they're doing the experiments. So whenever they see the conclusion, they're like, aha, my five senses are showing me, or, you know, they're explaining to me that this conclusion is true or false. But you had to assume that your five senses were reliable from the beginning. So it just breaks down at the very outset. So they're just arguing in a circle. I agree with my five senses, because my five senses are always proving me right, you know. No, you have to give me good reasons why they're reliable in the first place. I know that one's a little tricky. I don't know if somebody's out there. Okay, that's begging the question. Another informal fallacy, the next one would be straw man. Who's seen Wizard of Oz here? Everyone, yeah, who hasn't seen Wizard of Oz? That's a straw man. Wizard of Oz is irrelevant. I just wanted to see you watched it. The definition of the straw man fallacy would be to draw a false picture of the opposing argument, and then you knock that false picture of the argument down. You're like, I heard your explanation about your argument, but what I think you're saying is this dumbed-down version. And I'm going to refute this dumbed-down version, even though that's not what you believe or hold. And still, you're false. You're wrong. So I'm not going to believe your, because I refuted this dumbed-down version of your argument. The idea is that, you know, a straw man is easier to knock down than an actual person. That's the idea behind it. An example of this would be a mangling of the cosmological argument there that we put. The cosmological argument is a syllogism that goes like this. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe had a cause. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe had a cause. But what people will have mangled it to, they've combined two arguments, and they've basically mangled it to say the first premise says everything needs a cause, not everything that begins to exist. So they've taken out a very critical piece of the argument, and they're saying, no, this is what I think your argument is. And of course, everything needs a cause, and so they'll ask, so then God needs a cause. And you're like, oh man, how did I get myself into this mess? No. What they just set up the argument wrong. That's a straw man. Nobody believes that everything has a cause. There are some things that exist eternally, like God. So that's one way they can do it, and I've definitely seen that. Another one would be when a cult uses... Oh, I hope they don't, okay. When a cult would say Trinitarianism holds that there are three gods and one God. Therefore, that's illogical. I can't believe in the Trinity, as the Christians explain it. Well, no, that's not what Trinitarianism explains. It says there's one God, three persons. So they've just redefined, rehashed the argument, but in a very straw man form. And it's easy to knock down when they put it in their way. Does that make sense? I hope it did. Any questions? All right. The next fallacy is the red herring fallacy. This comes from the idea that a hunter would take a fish, drag it around to escape, basically make a dog... I'm losing my words here. They would try to take a hunting dog on a different trail than what they actually want to. So you're basically making a different trail, a rabbit trail, as it were. But a formal definition here would be you're evading the question by changing the subject. But then you proceed as if the point has been made. So you start talking about a different subject, and then you make a point about that different subject, and then you play it off as if you answered the original question or the original argument. You're like, no, you went on a tangent over there. You talked nothing about what I brought up. An example of this would be when, let's say Mr. Christian here says, therefore, I've shown you historical evidence to conclude that Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus resurrected, therefore Christianity is true. But then Mr. Atheist comes back and says, but what about the unevangelized? What about all the wars started by religion? Therefore, Christianity is false. You're like, no. We can get to those questions later. But right now, I just brought up an argument or set of arguments to show that Jesus rose from the dead. Let's concentrate on this argument. You're just trying to change the subject. That's a red herring. And this does happen. This happened with that guy that we had the 2.5-hour conversation. We would answer one question, hoping he would, you know, continue to ask deeper and more probing questions related to the argument that we're giving. But he just changed the subject. And, you know, that was our fault for letting us just let him do that. And we went down that rabbit trail. But you can see how that plays out. So one thing I would recommend to you guys is when you start on a subject that you think is very important, that you want to make sure that they answer this because it's very critical to their belief system. Keep them. Don't be afraid to tell them, look, we can go on these different subjects at a later time, but right now I need you to concentrate on this. What do you have to say about this evidence that I brought up? So that's the red herring. The next one is hasty generalization. Hasty generalization. Definition for this one is when you make a general or absolute rule out of a single or atypical case. Atypical means not typical. It's kind of unusual. It doesn't happen often. So it sounds almost like an inductive argument, but it's fallacious. It really has no relevance. There aren't really many connecting factors that would allow you to make that leap in judgment. An example of this would be And you definitely hear this a lot from atheists, especially in this day and age. An atheist would be saying, when I was younger, Christians at my church treated me horribly. Therefore, all Christians I meet are horrible. What? How did you get that? You know? And they'll typically use that excuse to say, to answer, you know, why don't you go to church? You know, did you ever try another church? Nah, I know they're all bad, just like my old church I used to go to. Well, that's a hasty generalization. Watch out now. Like, have I treated you horribly now? You know, you can't go that far. And Christians can be guilty of the same as well. We make some hasty generalizations about people that we meet. I was like, I don't really like that Jeffrey fellow. He's a drinker and a brawler or whatever. And I bet you Jeffrey's friends are like that. You know, I'm like, oh, hold on. Jeffrey might be this atypical case. He just might be a bad apple, you know. But that doesn't necessarily mean that everyone else is. So let's be careful that we don't run into the same fallacy. The next fallacy is an appeal to nature. Appeal to nature. The definition here is you're arguing that because something is natural or it occurs in nature, it is therefore valid, justified, inevitable, good, or ideal. And we might as well just jump into the example here because we hear this a lot in the news. Homosexuals are making a big push to make homosexuality accepted in culture these days. And one way they do that is by making this what seems to be a good argument to others, but for the trained mind, it's not. They'll say, well, I'm just born that way. Therefore, my homosexual nature or identity is valid, it's justified, it's good, it's ideal, because I was born that way. It's natural. I was just born that way. Well, no, you know, that's not enough. That's not a good reason. One counter example I like to use is, well, you know, there's definitely been experiments that have shown people to have been born with suicidal tendencies or alcohol, predisposition to alcoholism, a predisposition to violence and murder. So if they're born that way, then if they commit murder or they drink themselves into the ground, you know, we shouldn't be counting that against them. But, you know, at that point, they'll just start insulting you, ad hominem, stuff like that, at least in my experience. But yeah, it's not good enough to just say, well, I was born that way. Another example in the homosexual community, you'll see that they mention, well, I see homosexuality being practiced in the animal kingdom all the time. Therefore, since we're just animals, that's the implication there. We're just animals. Therefore, it should be okay for our part of the animal kingdom. And at that point, you could say a couple of things. It was like, well, not everything that is natural is good for us, you know. Or you could also say, well, I'm not an animal. I'm a person made in God's image, you know. So again, it's not just that simple to say it happens in nature, therefore it is good or ideal. And here's the next one is one of my favorites, the genetic fallacy. One, because it has a cool name. But two, because it happens so much in just places that I hear this kind of fallacious reasoning happening that you get to refute it a lot. The definition here for the genetic fallacy is it's an argument that is judged to be false based or true based on the source or the origin of the idea. An example that Robbie brought up is you're only a Christian because you grew up in America. If you were born in India, you'd be a Hindu. If you were born in Indonesia, you'd be a Muslim. You know, and so on down the line. They're saying, I reject your belief system because you just grew up that way. If you were born over here, you'd be talking to me about Allah or Krishna and all that stuff. Therefore, your belief system is false. Huh? How can you make that jump? It doesn't make sense. That's a genetic fallacy. And you can tell. So you're telling me that just because I grew up in America and I'm a Christian, that my belief system is false. They're like, yeah. And well, you can tell them, well, you're an atheist because you grew up in America and blah, blah, blah. You see, I could play the same game and this won't work. And you can tell them at that point, you need good evidence. You can't just tell me that I was born somewhere and you don't like it. They need good evidence. Another example would be when somebody says, only fundamentalist Christians believe that the Bible is literally true. So they're telling you that the source of your believing the Bible is true is the fact that you're a fundamentalist Christian. This is, you can see kind of a big correlation to the ad hominem circumstantial. This is a form of it. But they're just attacking the source of your belief at that point. So definitely you'll see this come up a lot, and hopefully you'll be ready to refute that the next time. Let's go to the next one. This one's called the category error. The definition of the category error is you're ascribing a quality to an object that doesn't or can't possess that quality. Let's go back to nursery rhyme days. Whenever we learn the nursery about Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. I was like, wait. Teacher, is Humpty Dumpty an egg? Eggs can't sit on walls. Eggs don't have hands or mouths or eyes or whatever. That's a category error. But it's all in good fun. You're just using analogies at that point. Or illustrations. You're just being imaginative. But a keen child would bring that up. It's like, eggs don't have these qualities. Why don't you just say, Trevor, you know, sat on the wall. Just give me a person. I'm not imaginative. But a real world example here in terms of dealing with Christian objections and stuff is, we brought this up earlier in the cosmological argument, is when somebody says, well, if God made the universe, then who made God? And they may just be ignorant of theology or philosophy at that point, but hopefully you can tell them at that point, well, nobody made God. Nobody created God, because God, by definition, is the first cause. He is the uncaused cause. He, and the Bible speaks of this, is God was and is and will always be. God is eternal. He doesn't require a cause, so nobody can make God. Therefore, you're trying to put a characteristic of contingency on God when you can't. Nobody causes God. All right? Does that make sense? Good. Next one is faulty analogy. Two more, guys. Faulty analogy. The definition here is when you're arguing that since two objects are alike in one or more respects, that you conclude they are necessarily alike in other respects. But the ways in which you're trying to compare them, they're weak. You know? And so let's look at the example to see this. Somebody, you probably have heard this, and I know I've heard this a lot, when they're saying, I don't believe in Jesus or God, because believing in God is like believing in the Tooth Fairy or Santa Claus. And I gave up believing in those guys when I was like 8. You know? So they're trying to insult you at the same time, but they're trying to bring up an analogy here. They're saying there's Tooth Fairy and Santa Claus, they have some similarities with God. For instance, the Tooth Fairy, you're always asleep. You never see the Tooth Fairy. You always just wake up and there's a reward, so you can't see the Tooth Fairy. Or Santa Claus, you know, drops down the chimney. Nobody's ever seen Santa Claus, stuff like that. Santa Claus has the ability to be everywhere at the same time, dropping gifts through the chimney. A Tooth Fairy as well, putting money underneath the pillows. So they try to jump from these superficial characteristics, and they're like, I see some similarities here. Well, therefore, they must be identical in every other respect. No, you can't do that. Because not only do similarities matter when you're making an analogy, but the differences matter a whole lot too, because the differences might be the game changer to be like, my analogy breaks down. So this is a faulty analogy. Because God, the Tooth Fairy and Santa Claus are not eternal. The Tooth Fairy and Santa Claus do not have the power to create at will. Okay, the Tooth Fairy and Santa Claus are not morally perfect beings. So you cannot compare them you know, all the way. You can't say it's the same as believing in Tooth Fairy or Santa Claus. So that's faulty analogy. The last one, dun-da-da-dun, is false dilemma. Here's another one of my favorites. False dilemma happens when the opponent forces another person into an either-or answer when the question actually has a third alternative. And the key to refuting a false dilemma is to find the third alternative. So let's look at an example. I'll get to the Euthyphro dilemma in a little bit, but maybe you guys played this little game when you were in elementary school. You started just going around asking kids, "Hey, does your mother know you're stupid?" And whoever you asked, you're like, "No." "Oh, well, you better go tell her." You know? "Yes?" "Yeah. I bet she feels real sorry for you." You know, that's a complex question. That is a faulty dilemma because there's a third alternative. It's like, "No, I'm not stupid." That's the third alternative there. Well, let's get to the example listed on the study guide, the Euthyphro dilemma. This is a centuries-old philosophical dialogue. Plato wrote about it. It was a dialogue between Socrates and Euthyphro. And he was basically trying to come to the answer of where morality, where goodness comes from. How do I know what is good? And it basically boiled down to this kind of soundbite answer or question. Is something good because God approves it? Or does God approve of something because it is good? So we have these two choices. Is it good because God approves it? That's one alternative. God approves. The other alternative is, well, it's good. It approves. God approves. And then the other alternative is that something is good in and of itself. Well, it seems to me that, man, there's only two alternatives. Does anybody have a, you know, venture to guess to this? Is there a third alternative you guys can come up with? Is something good because God approves it, or does God approve it because it is good? And I'll tell you what they're trying to get at here. They're saying, well, if something is good because God approves it, then that makes morality just arbitrary. You know, God could make murder good tomorrow if he just approves it. That's it. Or if it's good, then that means that there's something that God is looking to say, "Oh, that's good." Therefore, morality is outside of God. Therefore, it must be greater than God. So they're trying to lessen God's position in the universe. That's what they're trying to get at. Ian?
So what if you say, well, God is good?
All the time.
He is
all the time. God is good. Yeah.
Yes.
Yes. You have a.
Well, I just wanted to ask, like, would a third alternative be like, not everything is good?
Not everything is good. Yes. It wouldn't be a third alternative, but I know where you're getting at. But usually we base. We use goodness as a reference point. So it's just anything that is not good is just a lack of good. So we just base it on degrees of goodness. I know that's kind of confusing, but it's just, think of, we're just using goodness as the reference. So that's why we're only talking in terms of goodness here. But yes, Ian was on the right track here. And that's really what has plagued many philosophers and theologians and stuff. But the answer is that Christianity historically has believed that God is the good. His nature is all good. He is the goodness from which we derive our reference point. So that's why I tell skeptics, you give them that third alternative. It's not that God is pointing to some outside reference. It's just that God is just behaving according to his nature. He's thinking and acting according to his own nature. So for us, you know, a practical example is I sin because I'm a sinner. God is good, or God does good things because he is good all the time, perfectly. So that's the third alternative. And you remember the first class, well, we didn't actually go over this, but this is a form of a disjunctive syllogism, the either or. That's what the false dilemma is. They force you into an either or situation. And the easiest way to set up an either or syllogism is to have one proposition and then the negation of that. That would be the easiest way. So you can have either A or not A. That's the easiest way to set up a proposition, is to have the A and then the negation of it. But if you do either A or B, and it can be anything, then that leaves a whole bunch of other options from which you can conclude. Remember, I brought up a little example in the beginning of classes. Either I go to sleep or I go grab a burger or something like that. Those aren't opposites of each other. So I could say, well, I'm not getting a burger, therefore I go to sleep. Well, yes, because those are only two options I gave you, but in actuality, I could be doing a whole bunch of other things other than grabbing a burger. You know what I'm saying? But if I say either I'm going to sleep or I'm not going to sleep, I'm not going to sleep. You know, therefore, my only other option is the negation of that. So that's, but you notice that the way this dilemma was written, it wasn't written in opposite in this form. It was written in this form. Either God approves something because it is good, or either something is good because God approves it. That's not a negation form. So there is a third alternative. You just have to kind of wiggle your way through it and think about it and find that third alternative. But yes, Christianity has historically believed that God is the good. People don't find that satisfactory, but that's what we believe, you know. But they have to provide evidence to show why that isn't the best answer. All right, guys, so that covers it. And I just wanted to end by saying, you know, I think it's pretty clear that we've seen ways for a person to engage in faulty or fallacious reasoning. We've also seen that Christians are immune to these fallacies as well. I think we gave plenty of examples where, you know, Mr. Christian there in the examples is not doing a good job of defending his faith. He's basically resorting to appeal to emotions or genetic fallacy. And I mean, you have the examples there. But again, I want to reemphasize that we must remember this important thing. Make sure that you have supporting evidence for the claims you make or for stuff that you believe already. So think of the things you believe about your Christian beliefs. Do you believe them just, you know, kind of blindly? You know, maybe everyone around you is believing them, so you're like, I'll believe it too. Or are you actually putting forth effort to get good evidence, get good reasons to believe the things you do about Christianity and God and all that? So don't simply make an assertion or make the mistake of arguing this way. Ask yourself this question: do the statements I'm making supply evidence for the claim being made?